As we move into Romans chapter number 2, starting at verse 17, we're in the first major section of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've seen in Romans 1, 18 through 32, that the pagan Gentile lacks the righteousness of God. We've seen in Romans 2, 1 through 16, that the moralizer, whether Jew or Gentile, lacks the righteousness of God. As we continue this morning in Romans 2, 17 through 29, we see that the Jew lacks the righteousness of God and that he, therefore, needs to be saved. We see that he stands condemned before God because he's trusting in his own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of God. As we move into verse number 17, we see the Jewish claim, It's a rather short section of scripture. It says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Thou, of course, is you singular. Remember, you who are not here too often. In the King James Bible, if it starts with T, thou, thy, thine, thee, thou, thee, thine, thine, four of them, it's singular if it starts with T. If it's ye, you, or your, it starts with Y. It's always plural. Sometimes that makes a difference in the passage, and you need to be aware of that. Thou here is you singular, as I've mentioned, and it's emphatic. It is referring to a representative Jew. He is an individual who represents every Jew, at least every unsaved Jew. Art called a Jew has been translated as a passive, and it may be understood in the sense of you are being called a Jew. But it also may show a reflexive use and mean you are calling yourself a Jew, which seems to me to fit the context very nicely. As we go into the second half of verse 17 and all of verse 18, we see the Jew, excuse me, I didn't read that correctly. I am getting my eyes checked this week, by the way, in case you wondered. I do have a little blurriness there. I don't think it's cataracts. I do not have the headlights bothering me when I drive at night, so I hope it's not cataracts. But, you know, when you get to be more mature, like I have become, you experience some things that I didn't experience in my teenage years. You understand that? I have these lines on my glasses, and they get in the wrong place once in a while. And I had that problem just now. The claims to Jewish privileges are seen in verses 17 and 18. "Behold, thou restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." The Jew is here claiming that he has privileges with God and that he's okay with God because of these privileges. "Thou restest in the law" means you are finding support in the law, or you are relying on the law. The Jew is claiming that he's relying on the law, meaning the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai back in the book of Exodus. Secondly, we see, "Thou makest thy boast in God," suggests you are priding yourself in God as if you have some special relation to God just because you are a Jew. The Jew is claiming that he has a special relationship with God. Do you remember when the Pharisees came to visit John the Baptist and they seemed to have the attitude that they didn't need to be saved because they were Jewish people? This is the same sort of thing. The rest of this. Now, the third thing, thou knowest God's will. It says you completely understand or recognized God's will. This is the Jew claiming he has complete understanding of God's will. In fact, he does not have a complete understanding of God's will. In the fourth place, thou approvest the things that are more excellent means you Jew, you put things that are more excellent to the test and approve them. Its present tense denotes continuing action, and this Jew is claiming that he is continuously approving the things that are more excellent. Yeah, like when he had Jesus crucified, right? Yeah, right. That's what they were claiming. Being instructed out of the law implies that the Jew has insight because he's been taught the Mosaic law. However, in spite of these advantages, the Jew is claiming he's a sinner who has come short of the glory of God, according to, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. As we move into verses 19 through 20, we see the claims to Jewish superiority. They thought they were better than other people. You've never met anybody like that, have you? Oh, certainly not. Not here, especially in our church. Other churches maybe, but not here. In Romans 2:19-20, we read, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Although the Jew made these claims, they were not accurate. The tense of art confident indicates that this representative Jew has reached a settled conviction on this matter, settled conviction. He has been persuaded of this in the past, and this persuasion has continued on in his mind. He regards himself as a guide of the blind, a leader of those who are spiritually blind. This is the Jew's opinion of himself. It is not God's opinion of him. He doesn't realize, of course, that he himself is spiritually blind. He regards himself as a light to them that are in darkness, meaning as a guiding light to those in spiritual darkness. Again, it's the Jew's opinion of himself. It is not God's opinion of him. He doesn't realize that he needs a guide through his spiritual darkness. He believes that he is spiritual and that he is therefore able to help these people. That's his opinion, not God's. He regards himself as an instructor of the foolish, meaning a corrector of the ignorant or of the unwise. Again, it's his opinion of himself. He's got all the answers, but he doesn't even know the questions. He regards himself as a teacher of babes or of infants, a teacher of people who have not matured spiritually. Again, this is the Jew's opinion. It is not God's opinion. We see in the fifth place, he regards himself as having in the law the form of knowledge of the truth. That in the law, he has the formulation, the embodiment, or the outline of the truth. He has the formulation, the embodiment, or the outline of the truth. But this does not mean that he actually has the knowledge of the truth. He does not know the truth, but he's got the form of it, he thinks. We need to be careful. We, those of us who are here or listening over the internet, we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves acting like these Jews. Our regarding the Bible as the Word of God and our knowing and practicing it are not the same things. Indeed, we need to regard the Bible as the Word of God, but we also need to study it so that we know it well enough and practice it consistently. It is God's Word, and it has a lot more to do with Christian living than with just the plan of salvation. We need to study it, and we need to put it into practice. Now, if we do this, it will change our lives and make us more and more Christ-like, because the Holy Spirit will produce Christ-likeness in us as we study and submit ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. In verses 21 and 22, we see the Jewish claims to superiority are refuted. Verse 21 says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" Therefore, introduces an inference from the claims made in verses 17 through 20. And it's understood in the sense of consequently or accordingly or so or then. The context demands a yes answer to each of these questions that are asked in verses 21 and 22. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" suggests you who teach another, you do not teach yourself, do you? And implies, yes, you do not teach yourself. Although he's teaching others, he's not teaching himself, but he should be. "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" They proclaim aloud that men should not steal, but they steal. "Dost thou steal?" is, are you stealing? And implies, yes, you are stealing. "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" They say that men should not commit adultery, but they commit adultery. "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" This one might need a little more explanation. They abhor idols, but they enter into temples of the idols and rob them. By doing this, they defile themselves. To abhor means to detest, to hate. Commit sacrilege means that they steal from temples or desecrate things that are sacred. This apparently means that the Jewish people would enter the pagan temples in order to steal from them or to desecrate them. These things they desecrate were viewed as sacred by the pagans. We, in this church, and those listening to us, must be careful that we practice what we preach and not be like these Jews who preached but did not practice. As we move on into verse 23, we see that the Jewish claims of privileges are refuted. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Thou that makest thy boast of the law suggests you, who in law are boasting, are glorying, are priding yourself, or are bragging. The Jew was priding himself or bragging in the law. Through breaking the law is through the transgression or overstepping of the law. Dishonorest thou God is not answered explicitly, but the answer demanded by the context is yes. In spite of the fact that you are priding yourself in the law, you are dishonoring God by breaking or transgressing the law. We need to be careful that we don't make our boast in the Bible, but keep disobeying it, all right? Be careful, or we're no better than they were. Dishonorest thou? Are you dishonoring? Are you shaming? The Jews' conduct is not bringing glory to God, but is detracting from God's glory. They're dishonoring God by breaking the law. Do we take and dishonor God by not taking his word seriously, or by knowingly and repeatedly disobeying it? I'm afraid we do. Be careful. We ought to learn something from people who did not do right, that we do what is right. Finally, don't get excited by that word finally. That's just the beginning of one very long point. Okay? It is not a meaning that I'm about to quit. Nope, too early. I want you to get your money's worth. All right? Finally, beginning in verse 24, we see the climax of refutation. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For is emphatic and understood in the sense of indeed. The Gentiles blast the name of God, meaning they speak contemptuously of God, through, which is the word which would ordinarily be translated, because of you, Jews. Does the way we live or act give unsaved people an excuse by which they think they can justify their unbelief? Shame on us if we do. For it is written introduces what has been written. And what has been written is God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It was written in Isaiah 52:5, and it remains written for all to read. It says, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, meaning for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Now we're going to spend a little time discussing symbols, and in particular one symbol. We use many symbols. We're used to the symbols. And sometimes we forget what the symbol actually stands for. And when we do, the symbol becomes useless. It is easy to forget that something is only a symbol, and it's easy to begin worshiping the symbol rather than the reality it represents. A good example of the Jews worshiping the symbol rather than the reality it represents is circumcision, okay? They prided themselves in circumcision. I want to go back and look at two Old Testament passages. Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he," that's the Lord, "counted it," means reckoned it, accounted it, or credited it to him, meaning to Abraham, "for righteousness." Righteousness was set down to Abraham's account, like a bank deposit into your checking account. Righteousness was set down to Abraham's account because he believed God. If you want to read about this a little bit more in depth, Romans chapter 4 deals with it. And if we ever get that far in Romans, why, we'll go through it in Romans chapter 4. But Genesis 17, 10 through 11 shows the beginning of circumcision. It's two chapters after Abraham is declared to be righteous by faith. In Genesis 17, 10, we read, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy," meaning your seed, "after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a," note that word, "token." It shall be a token. It means circumcision will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was only a sign of the covenant. It was not the covenant itself. Now, this circumcision was physical and under the law was to be performed on all Jewish baby boys. In the New Testament, it is referred to as circumcision made by hand. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with the physical circumcision of most baby boys performed in the United States today. So don't assume anything there that there's a connection. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham, but circumcision was not the covenant itself. Circumcision was a sign, but not the covenant itself. Circumcision was a seal of God's gift of righteousness, but circumcision was not the righteousness itself, a seal of God, of the gift of righteousness, but not the righteousness. Circumcision was a token of the work of grace, by which God chooses out and marks men for his own, but circumcision was not that work of grace. People who received circumcision were to obey God's law. There's a second circumcision referred to in the Bible. My guess is you may not be as familiar with this one as you were with the other one. It is a spiritual rather than a physical circumcision. It is a circumcision of the heart and is referred to as a circumcision made without hands. Though you may not be familiar with this spiritual circumcision, if you're a believer, you have been spiritually circumcised, okay? You may have not realized that, but this is something that took place in your life the very instant you trusted Christ as your Savior. It's called non-experiential. Because except for your reading about it in the Bible, you wouldn't know it happened. You didn't feel a thing. But it happened to the ladies as well as to the men that got saved. We have been spiritually circumcised. It is the circumcision made without hands. And this is found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. If people did not obey God's law, their physical circumcision meant nothing. Jeremiah 9:25-26 is interesting. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. And then he lists Egypt, and then Judah, and Edom, the children of Ammon, and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised. Note that Judah is included in this group with the pagan nations. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. The circumcision of the heart is also mentioned in Colossians 2:10-11. And eventually, if I'm here long enough, we'll go through the book of Colossians. Colossians 2:10-11 says, and ye, you plural, you Colossian believers, most of whom were Gentiles, ye are complete in him. Nothing is lacking. They're complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, meaning in Christ, also ye, you Colossian believers who were predominantly Gentiles, are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. As I've already mentioned, the circumcision of the heart occurs when an individual trusts Christ as his personal Savior. It applies to all saved females as well as to all saved males. By the circumcision of Christ implies that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who performed this circumcision on believers at the instant of their salvation. It has to be at the instant of their salvation, or there would have been some believers in Colossae who had not yet been circumcised in their heart. It has to occur at the instant of salvation. So I say to you, if you're a saved person, you have already gone through this process, though you didn't realize it unless you read it here in Colossians. In God's sight, this entire body of sins produced by the old sin nature has been once and forever cut off and thereby removed from every believer at the instant he trusts Christ as his Savior. I'll go over that again. Some of you don't write fast enough. Some of you don't have room in the blank. I'm sorry about that. Well, not so sorry that I didn't leave it alone, okay? In God's sight, this entire body of sins produced by the old sin nature has been once and forever cut off and thereby removed from every believer at the instant he trusts Christ as his Savior. Although the believer still possesses his old sin nature, there's coming a day when even his old sin nature will be completely removed, but it's not during this lifetime. But when he dies, or when the Lord Jesus returns for believers at the rapture, whichever comes first, in God's sight, however, it has already been done and is an accomplished fact. However, it was non-experiential in that you did not feel it. If the scripture didn't tell you about it, you would not have known that it happened. Some people think that because somebody cries when he prays to be saved, that that means he really got saved. Don't buy into that, okay? You don't know why he's crying. Maybe he hurts somewhere. It may not have anything to do with his salvation, and again, it might, but don't assume that just because he cried, he really got saved. He really got saved if he believed the gospel, regardless of any emotional reaction. What did you do when you got saved? Well, I have no idea. I probably didn't do anything. I was young. I didn't know the difference about a lot of things, but I knew that. What did you do? Well, some of you might have cried. Some of you might not have. Some of you might have jumped up and down for joy. I don't know what you did. It doesn't make any difference. What matters is that you believed and got saved. Now think about this. At the judgment seat of Christ, which comes after your old sin nature has been removed at the rapture or at death, whichever comes first, and after your entire body of sins, which were produced by your old sin nature, has been once and forever cut off and thereby removed, what sins are you going to have to confess before they can be forgiven? It's already done. The answer is none, because they've already been forgiven. Going on into verses 25 through 27, we see that circumcision of the flesh provides no spiritual benefit for those who break the law. It's my guess that verses 25 through 27 have not been well understood by many. In the context, verse 25 is providing a transition from circumcision to Paul's discussion of the behavior of the Jew. For verily suggests for indeed, or now on the one hand. Circumcision profiteth means circumcision helps. Circumcision aids. Circumcision benefits. Circumcision is of use to, and it is referring to the physical circumcision of Jewish baby boys. Circumcision is beneficial on one condition: if thou keep the law, is if you do the law. Its present tense in the Greek text indicates a continuing condition. The suggestion is that the law must be kept perfectly throughout your life. If it is, then circumcision will be beneficial to you. Unfortunately, no Jew other than Christ has kept the law perfectly. Since no Jew other than Christ has kept the law perfectly, physical circumcision will not benefit the Jew because he has failed to keep the law. How many sins does it take to be a lawbreaker? And the answer is one. When did you commit your first sin? I don't know, but it was a long time ago, wasn't it? It was right after I reached the age of accountability. And I don't know how old I was then. That's all it took. I was in trouble without getting saved. And of course, I would have done more than that if I had been given the opportunity. I had parents who didn't want to give me too many opportunities. I understand that. But they weren't always present. And I wasn't always what I should have been. You know how that works. I say that to a bunch of people who know what they should have been and weren't. But, on the other hand, if thou be a breaker of the law, if you are a transgressor of the law, unfortunately, every Jew except Christ has fulfilled this condition, because every Jew other than Christ has become a transgressor of the law. If thou art a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It indicates that the Jews breaking or transgressing the law even one time in his entire life demonstrated that he was no better than the pagan Gentiles. It was effectively the same thing as if he had never been circumcised in the first place. Since he had not kept the law perfectly, except for God's provision of righteousness by faith, he could look forward to spending eternity in the lake of fire, and his circumcision would profit him nothing. As we go into verse 26, we see the same thought applied to the Gentile. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In verse 26, Paul draws a logical inference from what he's written in verse 25, and it's understood in the sense of consequently or accordingly. If the uncircumcision means if the Gentiles, those people who do not have the Mosaic law, if they keep is used in the sense of they keep from being broken. Hence, it means to observe or to follow. The righteousness of the law, where righteousness is plural, and it means the regulations, the requirements, or the commandments found in the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for, that is, regarded as, or considered as circumcision. The picture is of a Gentile who has not been circumcised, but who, throughout his entire life, does what the law says in spite of the fact that he's a Gentile. His uncircumcision will be viewed as if he had actually been circumcised. This question in verse 26 expects the positive answer. Yes, his circumcision will be counted for, his uncircumcision will be counted for circumcision. This is actual, though theoretical, because in reality, no Gentile has ever kept or ever will keep the law perfectly throughout his entire life any more than the Jew will keep the law perfectly throughout his entire life. And in verse 27 we read, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. In verse 27, Paul shows that the uncircumcised person who keeps the law, meaning perfectly throughout his entire life, is superior to a circumcised person who does not keep the law perfectly throughout his entire life. In fact, he's actually a testimony against the Jew who breaks the law. But how many Gentiles will be found who have perfectly kept the law? Again, it's what we call a nil class. Remember that word? N-I-L. No, not two L's, just one. N-I-L means there's nobody like that. There's no, it's a group with no members. Just like the Jewish people who totally keep the law throughout their lives. How many of them are there? None, unless you want to call Christ one. He was God. He did not sin. But all the rest of the Jews did. Uncircumcision, which is by nature, means physical uncircumcision. It is referring to someone who has never been physically circumcised. It indicates it's referring to the Gentiles. If it fulfill the law suggests if keeping the law, if carrying out the law, if accomplishing the law, or if performing the law, judge thee means condemn you. Condemn the Jew who has been circumcised but who's failed to keep the law, who by the letter and circumcision suggests who accompanied by the letter and circumcision. Or who with the advantage of the letter and circumcision. Or who with the advantage of the letter and circumcision. Now, letter is not referring to something you receive in the mail. Letter is referring to the law. Okay? You could substitute the law for the letter, and it would mean the same thing. In the law, the Jew had a written statement of God's will, just like we who are believers have a written statement of God's will in the Bible for us, okay? We're very similar here. Who by letter, who in spite of having the law and the advantage of circumcision, does transgress the law, means oversteps the law or breaks the law. Although the Jew did not keep the law, he thought he was safe because he had been circumcised, because of his circumcision. However, he had broken God's law, and therefore he was not safe. Do some people trust in baptism or the Lord's Supper to make themselves safe? Do they trust in the salvation of their parents or in their church membership, perhaps even in this church? Perhaps in their confirmation in some other church to make them safe from God's judgment? You do know that we confirm believers in this church. Didn't you know that? We confirm them in every service. The problem here is you never graduate from this till you go to heaven. You're in a state of being confirmed every time we study the Bible. Okay? We don't have a class on confirmation for 12-year-olds and then pronounce them confirmed. You're not confirmed yet. You're in the process. Stay with it. You'll get there. But not for a while, maybe. The people are not safe from the consequences of sin because they have not been genuinely converted by the blood of Christ. They're trusting in the wrong things, like the Jew who was trusting in his circumcision, in the fact that he was a Jew. Faith is only as good as the object in which you place it. You sat down on the pew, didn't you? Did you think about that it might not be strong enough to hold you up? Now, I'm pretty good sized, and I've sat down in some chairs, and I wasn't sure they were going to hold me up, okay? And some of you may be bigger than I am, and you might even be concerned about that too. Well, you don't want to find out that you can't trust what you're sitting on. So far, it's holding. Looks like your trust was well placed. All right? They presume they're safe from judgment, but their presumption's false. It's wrong. The only thing that will help either Jew or Gentile is their relationship to Christ. Well, we get down to verses 28 and 29, and we're coming, getting closer to the end. So you can breathe a sigh of relief pretty soon. Circumcision must be of the heart, in the spirit. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, means that his being physically circumcised did not make him a Jew. One is not a Jew by virtue of the external symbol of circumcision. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, means that circumcision is more than physical. Verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision is merely the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not the covenant itself. Unfortunately, the meaning of the covenant was forgotten and the symbol became all important. As a result, the religion of these Jews had become completely external. By contrast, one who has a true heart relationship with God is said to be a true Jew. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly refers to the one who has a true heart relationship with God. He's a Jew in his heart. True circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, it's spiritual rather than physical. Not in the letter means not in the law. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. It indicates that the one whose heart has been circumcised, not literally, but spiritually, is the one who will be praised by God. Remember that all believers have been spiritually circumcised and receive praise from God. By contrast, the Jew who has been seeking the praise of men rather than the praise of God, because his religion is external. Think about some things wrong with worship in many churches today. People may worship the form, forgetting what it stands for. Worship has become a psychological mood, organ, stained glass, aesthetic architecture, quiet solemnity, but not from the heart. It reminds me of the setting in a funeral home. I don't like doing funerals in a funeral home. I've done them, but I prefer it in the local church. The worshipers are spiritually dead, unsaved. No real worship is taking place. So are we presuming, or rather, are you presuming that you're all right with God? Are you genuinely saved? You need to be certain that you're genuinely saved, because your sin is going to be judged by God or Christ, either at the cross where he paid for your sin, or at the great white throne judgment. One will result in spending eternity in heaven. The other will result in spending eternity in the lake of fire. The choice is yours to make. Make the right choice and trust Christ as your Savior. That's as far as I'm going to go with this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that we have this wonderful privilege of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for every one of our sins in full. And that when we trust him as Savior, that our sins have been completely and totally forgiven. We ask our Father that you will be with each one here. If there's any that have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that this very morning they would understand and believe that he died for their sins and rose again from the dead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I can be of help to you, I'd love to take the time and show you from God's word how that you can be absolutely certain that your sins have been completely forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven. Let's stand as we sing 275. 275, Almost Persuaded. Almost persuaded. Spirit God. let's pray together, and then we're going to have a short business meeting. And after we pray, you should sit down. If you're not a member here and you choose to leave, that's fine. You do what you wish to do. We're not telling you you can't stay. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to understand the gospel and trust Jesus as our Savior. I pray that you'll meet the needs of these dear folks. Bless the meeting to follow in Jesus' name. Amen.